My name is David Speakman. I have the honor of opening up God's Word with you this morning. We're excited to continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of John, and this morning we're going to look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. And just want to say that we always prefer an in-person, present time together, and out of necessity this morning, we are recording a sermon in case of the inclement weather that could be coming our way. And so it's always different to be speaking to a camera lens as opposed to a real people. It's nowhere near as invigorating or personal. And we long for a time when we can gather together soon. And even though we have less than ideal circumstances, we have a very ideal passage this morning for us to consider together. So John 14, 1 through 14, we're still in the upper room. This is that time in which Jesus' public ministry has come to an end, and he's taking his disciples out of the fray, out of the temple courts, out of the public scrutiny, and they're withdrawn into a room. And it's just the disciples and Jesus around a table enjoying a meal together. Disciples that he's loved, that he's trusted, that he's entrusted himself to. And he's not giving them a lecture, but he's inviting them to a meal. And he's doing this for a very specific reason that we've said several weeks now, that he wants them to experience in a very personal way his love. He's not outlining precepts for love or ideas of love. He's helping them to become deeply loved so they can move into a world that is loveless and they can be folks who are embodying his love. He wants them to be served so they can go and they can serve the world in turn. And the world is always the goal in John 14. Jesus' desire is not to give them an escape from the world, but to equip them to go back into the world to love as he is loved. And in this upper room, it is a very eventful, dramatic time. It's replete with all sorts of emotion. And the overwhelming emotion that is named in the passage is that of trouble. In verse 21, it says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 14 here in a moment that the disciples themselves are troubled. So first of all, Jesus is troubled and then is spreading out to the disciples as well. And what we can discern at the beginning of the passage here is that there's this cumulative sense of being disheartened. And you can imagine why. Peter and the disciples are sitting there in stunned silence because they've just heard what is very unsettling, perhaps even shattering news. That before the rooster crows, before dawn breaks, Peter, who's just professed his undying allegiance for Jesus, he will deny Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And this comes on the heel of Jesus saying that someone at the table is a traitor. Someone who's enjoying the meal, someone that he's just washed their feet, is going to betray him. And so Judas's hasty departure from the meal and the night that starts to overwhelm the disciples is casting a literal shadow of danger and foreboding over the entire gathering. And even more so, I would imagine the disciples are becoming disheartened because Jesus has said that he's going to depart out of the world. He's going to leave them. And not only is he going to leave, but they can't go where he's going. They can't follow him where he is going. And so they're wondering, is this the end? Is this some sort of final change that they had not accounted for? And you put that together with Jesus' own troubledness in chapter 13, verse 21, and the misunderstanding, the uncertainty of the disciples. And when you do the math, you can understand that they are distraught. And that is a sinister combination that wars against calm and stability and clarity for the present moment, let alone for the future unknown days to come. And so the question that we're really interested this morning in taking up from John chapter 14 is, how does Jesus deal with anxiety? Is the trust that he commends just another religious, churchy idea? Or is it really practical? Can it bear the weight of what disheartens us and troubles us? How does Jesus deal with anxiety? Let's hear from John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's look to Jesus now briefly in prayer. Lord, we do ask that you'd meet us in this moment, your word open up before us, us present to your word. And would you take the foolishness of preaching? Would you take the weakness of this preacher? And somehow, by a demonstration of your Spirit's power, would you show us all that we need to see to be the people you've called us to be in this world of anxiety? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you're no stranger to the fact that our age has been called an age of anxiety, that what's been diagnosed in our times is an epidemic of anxiety. In fact, one author has called the current generation of young people being raised the anxious generation. And that anxiety can be crippling, it can be frustrating, it can be relentless. And so in the face of that, I often try to find some sort of the humor in the midst of the gravity so that I can get some perspective or some hard-won wisdom to laugh at myself and laugh at what's going on. And there are two Onion articles, that satirical newspaper called The Onion, that I go back to so that the runaway train of anxiety doesn't take me away. And one of the ones that I come back to quite often is titled, Area Man Still Trying to Find the Right Work Anxiety, Life Anxiety Balance. And I love that. So often the dilemma isn't between choosing calm or choosing anxiety, but which source of trouble, which particular anxiety do we attend to, which fight or flight stimulus do we pay attention to? And so the article goes like this. Lamenting that there are only so many hours in the day to devote to his various stresses, local medical instrument sales manager and father of two, Dale Humphrey, told reporters Friday that he continues to have difficulty striking a proper work anxiety, life anxiety balance. It seems like I'm always so busy dwelling on the countless dilemmas that come up in the office that I barely have any time to stress over the problems facing me at home, said Humphrey, noting that the demands of worrying about work leave him precious little time to worry about family, health, and finances. I mean, most weekdays I'll stay late agonizing over whether I'll be able to meet my quarterly sales target, so then when I get home, I barely have enough energy to obsess over whether we're saving enough money to put our kids through college. I just wish I had the time to freak out about both my job and my personal life without feeling like I'm neglecting the other. I love that. And the second one is titled this, Area Woman Has a Backup Problem Handy Just in Case. And the idea is that sometimes the absence of anxiety is so unfamiliar to us, it's so off-putting, that the presence of calm is a little bit disarming for us. And so they wrote the article like this. A local woman, Jessica Hartley, confirmed Tuesday that she always has a backup problem handy just in case her initial predicament is resolved or no longer relevant. She says this, whether it's fretting about my career or the mess in my kitchen, I hate being caught off guard without anything to worry about. It's good to have a spare problem in your back pocket. I'll probably never use it, but it's comforting to know it's there. Hartley, who is currently apprehensive about paying off a credit card bill, said that a misshapen mole on her arm that could be skin cancer should be a good secondary source of stress. The absence of anxiety is so unsettling. We got to have a backup problem just in case. And it's absurd, and it's good to laugh, because the sobering reality is that so many troubles and so many sources of anxiety overwhelm us. We don't need to have a back pocket problem on hand just in case. We live as anxious people in an anxious age. We live as troubled people in a troubling world. And the trouble is actual. And the change is unsettling. And the uncertainty is right at our doorsteps. Fight or flight is legitimate for us. It's effortless. It's organic. It's just present. And there's so many different reasons we could surmise why that is. There's no more blissful ignorance because of the age of media and social media. So many times we're exposed to real-time videos of horrific things taking place. They're just thrust in our faces if we have a phone out at any moment. 50 years ago, not so much. You could have a little bit of a distance. And yet, it's just simply with us, stirring up the anxiety within us. And we meet that anxiety, that age of anxiety, with this kind of weird sense, this intuitive notion that if we just know it all, if we can be everywhere, if we can max out our capacity, that we can actually be better than this world of anxiety. We can control outcomes, and we can secure ourselves against change and stress, that we can rise above or stay at an arm's length distance from the trouble that encroaches upon us. And yet, we just can't even succeed with that challenge. I love the definition of anxiety that I heard recently, that anxiety comes from a disturbed relationship with certainty. And I would add, a disturbed relationship with certainty and control. The more we know, the more we think we should be able to control the world around us, and the less we're able to do it, we only have increased trouble that comes out of that whole equation. And so in John 14, the disciples, just like us, are living in a tenuous world of anxiety. And it's reached a very high register at this moment in their night together in this meal around the table. And part of that is the disciples have sensed they've recovered something stable in an unstable world. And that stability in Jesus, in his presence, in his protection, his works, his authority, are starting to become unhinged. And it's teetering, it's toppling over. And so they're asking some questions in their disturbed relationship with certainty and control. They're saying, we don't know. And how can we know? And so their disheartenedness is taking root, and it's troubling them even around the table with Jesus. So how does Jesus treat their anxiety? How does Jesus meet you in your anxiety? Well, he meets us in our trouble. He's gathered them into the upper room not to escape the world of trouble, but to equip them to go into the world of trouble with all the resources and all the hope of his work, to go into the world that generates trouble, that fuels anxiety, with all the resources of who he is and what he's done for us. Jesus is aware of the anxiety. He's sensitive to the anxiety. He meets us in our anxiety, and the disheartenedness is something he's taking full aim at in this passage. And what is so endearing, what is so comforting to me, is that Jesus' prescription is not some sort of stern rebuke against anxiety, but it's an invitation to trust him once again or for the very first time, that the antidote to a troubled heart and to an anxious spirit is a freshly trusting relationship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and with Jesus the Son, who is utterly gracious, utterly powerful, utterly giving us abiding comfort through his work. And so we bring our questions, just like the disciples brought their questions to Jesus. Where is all this going? And how are we going to get there? And what do we do now? And by grace and with authority, Jesus invites us to trust him. And he gives us a heartening reply to every one of those questions. As we believe him, we find an anchor for our souls in an ocean of anxiety. And so we begin with that first question, the disciples' question. What's the end of this? Where's it all going? Where does all of this lead? Peter said as much at the end of our passage from last week. Lord, why can't I follow you where you're going? And Thomas gives voice to it there in verse 5. Lord, we don't know the way. How can we know the way? And so where is Jesus going? Where is all this movement of his work taking us? That question clanks around in each of our hearts. And Jesus answers it in order to calm us and give us soothing comfort for our troubled spirits. He says, you are going home. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. Jesus says, all of this is going home. It's going to a place that we belong to and somehow belongs to us. The richness of home, the richness of life in our Father's house. And what a beautiful picture Jesus begins to paint here. This home that he's preparing for us, this home that he is making for us, is absent of trouble, no anxiety, no isolation, no more loneliness, no more scarcity, no more striving. And not just the absence of things, but the presence of warmth and welcome and provision, a place where you're understood, where there's grace enough for whatever you bring. There's calm, there's joy, there's contentment. That longing for home is such a universal experience that almost in every single language, there's a special word for that longing for home. In English, it's homesickness. We're homesick for the home that we are made for and Jesus is leading us to. And as that richness of the idea of home or the prospect of home is, Jesus' description makes it even more so. He says that the home that we're headed towards has capacity. In my Father's house are many rooms. There's room for you. There's a place for you. There is a room set aside for you to find home in our Father's house. And even more so, that it's been personally prepared for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, perhaps you've had that experience of going on a vacation or going to visit, and you walk into a room that's been personally prepared for you. Maybe there's a note or a special towel that's been laid out for you. You have the sense of, this has been prepared for my comfort, for my welcome, for my warmth. And Jesus says what goes beyond the capacity and the personal preparation is that it's a place of intimacy and relationships and presence, unimpeded access to Jesus and the Father. He's going to that place, and he's coming back to take us to that place, and he'll escort us to that place. And all that is aimed at the target, not simply of going to a place, but of having relationship with a person. That's the home that Jesus is leading us towards. That's where all of this is going. From the Garden of Eden to Abraham and Sarah to Moses and Joshua to all the folks who are looking towards the city whose foundations were not prepared by human hands, the home that was prepared by God's own hands, that is what we're longing for. That is what Jesus is leading us towards. The immediate welcome presence, freely given access to the children of God. Where are we going? We're going home. I love what Frederick Buechner says. He says that the home we long for and ultimately belong to is finally where Jesus is. He says, I believe that home is Christ's kingdom, which exists both within us and among us as we wend our prodigal ways through the world in search of it. You were made for home. You long for home. Jesus is taking you home. That's where we're going. And so every trouble that interrupts that, every anxiety that complicates that, that wants to push the home and the destination to the margins, it makes it feel more distant and less relevant. And I'll just say, you've got to set yourself against all those encroachments. You must not give in to the same temptation in the garden, the same temptation that led Judas out of the upper room and into a self-protective plan of self-security. You must admit that what you long for the most is this home, is this rest. Name it. Long for it. And let every trouble, every disheartening thing clarify and refine and intensify that longing to be at home in our Father's house the way it's supposed to be, the way it was made to be, the way Jesus is redeeming it to be. And let that be a settled, explicit comfort for you, a confident assurance that that is where you're headed. That's what Jesus has prepared for you. That is the way that he is leading us. Many years ago, there was a man named John Todd. He grew up in Vermont in the early 1800s. And when he was 6 years old, his mom went insane and his father passed away. And he was sent to live with his aunt, who he'd never met before. She had never been married. She had no children of her own. And she turned out to be a very tender and loving person. And he grew up very well in her home. She actually put him through college and saw him into adulthood. He went on to found a college called Holyoke College. And some years after he was grown and out of her house, he got word that his aunt was seriously ill and was, in fact, at the end of her life. And that as warm and as tender and as loving as she had been to John, she seemed to have been struck by a remarkable terror at the prospect of her own death. And so John Todd, the grown man, wrote this letter to his aunt. He said, it is now 35 years since a little boy of 6 left alone in the world. I'll never forget the day I made the long journey home to your house. I was disappointed that you'd sent your hired man, Caesar, to come and fetch me. And I remember my tears and anxiety as I perched on your horse and clung to Caesar's back as we started for my new home. I became more frightened as we rode along. Do you think she'll have gone to bed when we get there? I asked Caesar. Oh, no, he said. When we get out of these woods, you're going to be able to see her candle shining in the window. Sure enough, we rode out of the clearing, and there was your candle. And there you were, waiting at the door. And there were your arms lifting me off the horse. And there was the fire you'd built for me in the fireplace. And there was a good, warm supper waiting for me. And there you were, taking me to bed, and saying prayers with me, and not leaving me alone until I'd fallen off to sleep. I'm reminding you of these things now, dear aunt, because God soon will send for you and take you to your new home. I want you not to fear that summons. I want you not to fear that strange journey or even the dark messenger of death, because I am sure that at the end of the road, you will find love and welcome and home. You will find that you will be as safe there as here, safer indeed in God's love and care, because surely, dear aunt, God can be trusted to be as kind to you as you were to me. Love always, your dearest John. Where are we going? We're going home. There's a place in our Father's house set aside for you, and you can trust that God will be as kind to you there as he's been kind to you now, and you will find home in God's house. That's where we're going. And Jesus says, you know the way. And immediately the disciples, through the mouthpiece of Thomas, say, we don't know the way. How can we know the way? And so that brings us to our second question this morning, which is, how do we get there? If that's where it leads, how do we get there? You know, the essence of our anxiety is this disturbed relationship with certainty. And Thomas says there in verse 5, we don't know the way. Uncertainty. How can we know the way? There's a double disconcertment there. It's compounded. We don't even know how we can know. And so Jesus tells us very clearly how we get to that destination. And the way forward in our trouble, the way through anxiety, is not a map to be navigated, nor a plan to be executed, but it's a person to be known and trusted. Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the exclusive, unique, absolutely trustworthy way home. He is the way, the truth, the life. He gives access to the Father. He reveals and makes visible and makes accessible the Father in all the luxuries of his home. It makes us remember back in chapter 1 of John, when reflecting upon the work of Jesus, he summarizes and says, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is making clear the way. He's revealing the Father. He's giving access to the home that we were made for. And there in verse 8, Philip protests, again, maybe speaking up for all the disciples and saying, just show us something solid that we can put our hands on so that we can know exactly the way. We can have more certainty. We can have less anxiety. He's asking for more. And again, what is so endearing and so instructive about Jesus is he doesn't stop at his frustration with this question, with this demand. He isn't put off by the disciples and Philip's slow uptake and their misunderstanding, but he patiently and he pointedly invites belief in his authoritative words. He reminds them to believe in his miraculous signs and works. That's the conversation we see in verses 8 through 11. And even in doing that, Jesus is revealing the kind of Father, the kind of God that we have. He's not waiting for folks to get it. He isn't waiting for us to be better than we are. But he meets us in our weakness and in our blindness, in our rebellion, in our sinfulness, and he does what we are unable or unwilling to do for ourselves. He meets us there, and he goes the way for us. The way home for Jesus is through the trouble of being betrayed, of being misunderstood, of suffering injustice, of being treated like a criminal, of becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. He goes to the anguish of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he contemplates and he accepts the gravity of drinking the cup of God's wrath to the very bottom, every last drop of it. And he sweats drops of blood, knowing that this will be a horrible experience for him. It'll be cut off from his Father. And he goes to the agony of the cross. And he atones for our sin by taking on the punishment of God, the abandonment of God, the penalty that we deserve. And he goes into the depths of the tomb. And eventually he rises again from the dead. But on this night, when it would have been entirely appropriate for Jesus to receive sympathy and assurance and care and special treatment from his disciples, he's the one that's still giving those things to them. How do we get to the home that Jesus has prepared for us? How do we get to the place that is free from anxiety and free from trouble? Jesus leaves his Father's home. and he leaves his father's side, and he leaves his confirmed identity and the security and the clarity of the throne room of heaven. He leaves his father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, empties himself of all but love, and he bleeds for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free. And somehow, by God's grace, that mercy comes to you and to me. How do we get there? Jesus becomes troubled so that his people may not be troubled. The how is a who. The way is a person. The assurance is God's work, not what you bring to the table. And so if that is where we're going, and that's how we get there, there's a question that's still on the disciples' minds and perhaps on your mind and my mind this morning. What do we do now? If that's the where and the how, what are we supposed to do right now? And so we come all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' words in John 14, verse 1. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. That is the way to ease our troubled hearts. That is the anchor in the ocean of anxiety. And it harkens back to what we've said several times over the course of our study of John's gospel, this impressive truth of John's gospel, that the word believe, 95 times used in his gospel, is always a verb. It's never just assenting to a bunch of truths. It isn't having faith. It isn't polishing our theology. It is active. It is functional. It's practical. Trust is a verb. Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, go and read up on the truth about who I am. Go and count your theological propositions. Go and interact with these timeless truths. He says, no, real time, right now, believe in me. Confide in me. Take confidence in me. Entrust yourself to me. And that's exactly what we see Thomas and Peter and Philip and all the disciples doing in this passage. They're bringing their broken and turbulent hearts to Jesus. They're fearful, troubled, anxious, confused hearts to Jesus. They're saying, we don't know, and how can we know? And just do this for us, Jesus. We don't understand. Why can't we follow you? That is trust. That is confidence. That is belief. And we do the same thing. We lament, we grieve, we weep, we cry out, we ask, how long? That is the posture and the action of belief. That is moving to God with our anxiety, with our troubles, and putting them in his hands and asking for his help. That is the posture, that is the action of belief. And like you, I've seen the videos, and I've read the news feeds, and there is a world of trouble in us and around us. The horrible things happening in Russia and in Ukraine. Folks' lives being taken in the country of Iran. And much closer to home, I've seen the videos, and you've seen the videos, in the city of Minneapolis. We've seen Alex Preti, this ICU nurse whose life was taken away at the hands of ICE agents. And we lament that, and we are confused by that, and it troubles us deeply. And you've seen the videos, and I've seen the videos of protesters storming a church service and screaming vile things and hurling insults and accusations in the midst of a church service, and children having to be whisked away to safety because they're protesters are trying to get at them to find out where their father is. And that's so disturbing. And part of our belief and part of our lament is to name those things as violent and wrong and evil. And we stand against it. And we say, that is not the way it's supposed to be. And we lament and we cry out and we say, Lord, would you bring an end to such violence and such confusion and such turmoil, even in our own land? Belief is an act of trust. Belief and lament are the posture and action of trusting Jesus. I think about Charles Spurgeon in 1856, after he had been climbing the steps to the pulpit to preach to a church congregation of 10,000 people, and someone who was an opponent of Spurgeon erroneously called out fire, and that congregation of 10,000 people stormed out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. There was a horrible loss of life. 7 people died. And somehow months later, Spurgeon had to go back to that same pulpit and preach about God's grace and his love. And he said that every step he climbed up to the pulpit to preach, he was saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Belief is that active. It is that real time. It is that present in the face of tragedy and evil. And Jesus says, believe. And in believing, we're saying, Lord, would you be the way for me? Would you be the truth for me? Would you be the life for me? And so nothing surprises him about your trouble. Nothing takes him off guard about your trouble. But nothing is beyond his loving, saving power for you in that trouble. So what do? We believe. But then there's a second thing here that Jesus says we do as well. In verses 12 through 14, he says that believing people do what Jesus does. The believing people step into the gap that is created by his departure out of the world, and they do the works that Jesus does, and he even says we'll do greater works than he does. Again, harkens back to the Garden of Eden, where we're acting as God's image bearers in the world on his behalf. Jesus is saying, I'm doing the same thing. I'm creating a gap. I'm going away so you can fill that gap and you can build the kingdom. You can manifest the kingdom of God, the unique values and actions of the kingdom of God in my absence. And you do it, verses 13 and 14, by drawing upon the power of Jesus for the kingdom of God building. That we ask things in his name. And whatever we ask, he says, I will do that for you. And it will build the kingdom. It will glorify the Son. So what does it look like to not only believe as an act of trust, an act of lament is one expression of that. What does it mean to do the works that God has called us to do? It means we love one another. That we position our lives and ourselves in the places and with the people that God loves and God wants to bless. That we love each other with grace and with truth. That we love what God loves and we hate what God hates. And so we name injustice and we name violence and we name hatred and we name enmity and we stand against it as we work for the opposite of those things. And we name unrighteousness and we work for righteousness as an act of God's kingdom coming to bear in this world. So we love what God loves and we do what God does. We become a non-anxious presence in a real world of anxiety. We're good news people in a bad news world. And like you, there's so many different options in which we're pushed into to try to make a choice about what that looks like. One would be, well, let's just get out of the world. Let's get out of this world of anxiety. Let's withdraw. And then we don't have to worry about it. And I can't tell you how tempting that is for me at times. Just unplug, don't watch, don't care, don't know, head in the sand. That is not an option for building the kingdom and believing in Jesus and doing the works that he does. And the other options aren't even attractive either. One would be go the way of the liberal left or go the way of the conservative right. Take sides. And we know that political parties aren't our home either. Those aren't the Father's house. Those aren't the final destination. That speaks more of Judas's self-protective, fearful positioning himself to overcome a scarcity mindset so he won't get caught on the wrong side. But Jesus offers a third way. It isn't neutrality. It isn't some sort of compromise between right and left, liberal, conservative. It is a third thing called the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, give yourself to that. And one way we give ourselves to that as Christians in this politically divisive time is not to turn other believers into enemies. Not to post things on social media against other believers. but try to create places of dialogue and places of persuasion and debate, keeping the third way in full view instead of giving in to these alternatives that really aren't the kingdom of God. Jesus says, the one believing in me will do the works that I do, and greater works we will do. And we do that by calling upon the resources of the gospel that are not able to be exhausted, that always Jesus will use on our behalf to build his kingdom as we anticipate the home to which we are journeying because of what he's done. Charles Spurgeon says, oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There's nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, what is it good for? I will, says man, but he never performs. I shall, says he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If he says shall, it shall be. If he says will, it will be. So where are we going? We're going to our Father's house. How do we get there? Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. What do we do now? We believe in the God who never breaks his promises, who always brings his resources to bear, that whenever we ask for his help, whenever we entrust to him our troubled hearts, he says, here again is an anchor in your ocean of anxiety. Let's pray. Lord, we believe, and we want to believe more. We ask that you'd help us in our unbelief. We entrust our turbulent, confused, anxious hearts to you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd keep showing yourself absolutely trustworthy, utterly, uniquely believable. In your name we pray. Amen.